James was familiar with temptation. How do I know that? Because he was a human being and a Christian. James was a child of Adam and had the nature that he inherited from him, and so was familiar with temptation. And so he knew that all true children are familiar with the test and the trial of temptation. Now, as he starts off this letter, well, let's go right to the beginning. He tells us who he is, who's addressing us. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James is actually a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He was one of the children of Mary and Joseph, one of the Saviour's younger half-siblings. And therefore, he's one of those who, we're told, didn't believe during Jesus' lifetime. He couldn't bring himself to believe that his elder brother was the Son of God. Yet, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord appeared to him after he rose from the dead. And James became a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. And he became someone with the authority with which he could write letters to the scattered people of God, as he writes this one. He calls himself a servant. Now, you wouldn't know the privilege he had when he was growing up of seeing the Lord of glory as his elder brother. And whatever relationship he had before, whatever privileges he had before, they all faded far, far away compared to this, that he's a servant. They've been called to serve the Master. And whatever you can say about yourself, whatever earthly privileges you've had, whatever positions you've been in, whoever you've met, whatever honours have been poured out upon you, the greatest thing that you can say about yourself and the first thing that you ought to have in your mind is what James did, that you're called to be a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of that service, he writes us this letter, that first part is about tests and trials in general. In verses 2 up to 11, talks about all kinds of trials that come and how to deal with them. When we come to our part, now turning his attention to the particular trial of temptation to sin, of being tempted to what's wrong. Verse 12, where we start, is a bit of a bridge verse. It ties up what's before and leads us into what's next. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised. Excuse me, I'm sneezing. No, I'm not. That God has promised to those who love him. So it's worth persevering through the trial. The trial is not some cosmic sadism where God says, oh, I love to put them under pressure. No, the trial, it is a proving, it is a refining, it is a preparing, it's a winnowing, it's a paring down, it's a losing of things that don't belong. It's the training to receive a crown of life at the end of it. Is it worth enduring trials? Is it worth going through? Well, you ask, what's at the end? A crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And that's what it's about. Trials itself, in themselves, are blessings. Hard, unpleasant, painful things in themselves aren't blessings. Was it a blessing for the Lord Jesus to be crucified, to have nails put through his hand and his feet? Oh, but it was a great blessing for the world because of what he was winning and doing through it. What's at the end? What awaits us? A crown of life. Our Saviour wore the crown of thorns, so we can wear the crown of life. He's the Son of the King, and he's now been crowned at the right hand of God in heaven, but that crown he promises to us also. He gives us a share in his rule. Paul speaks about the crown of righteousness laid up for him. Peter speaks about the chief shepherd who has a crown of life. Christian, a crown is held out to you. Whatever you are, or whatever you give up for Christ in this world, there's a crown held out to you. Not a crown of thorns, but a crown of life. But for who? For those who love God. And how is their love seen? That they endure and they fight against temptation. Because they love the King, they don't raise up the white flag and say, well, actually, now I quit. I didn't want this that much after all. It doesn't matter. I quit. I ran the Milton Keynes Marathon at the start of the week, and inevitably the temptation comes and just quit. Why are you doing this? It hurts. The finish is so far off. Just give up. Then I won't get a medal. Then I'll have to tell my children that I quit. And then they'll think it's okay to quit. And then instead of having a good laugh about it afterwards, we'll all go home grumpy because we came to do this and we quit. And the whole thing that's been trained for over however many hundred miles and worn out pairs of trainers came to nothing. That's what happens if you quit, isn't it? When you put up the white flag, it comes to nothing. But blessed is he who perseveres and gets to the end, because God has promised a crown. So, do we love him? Are we willing to face and fight temptation and to keep on doing it day after day, week after week, year after year? And the Lord Jesus said, the one who loves him is the one who obeys him. If you love me, do what I command, he said. And here's the one who does not love me, the one who does not obey my commandments. But because of sin, Jesus had to die. Sin is Christ's enemy. Are we going to make peace with Christ's enemy? Are we going to say, well, it's not so bad to be on the same side as sin after all, when it put him to death? Are you fighting? I don't ask, do you never take wounds? Do you never stumble? Does the enemy never get a blow in? But are you fighting? And do you keep fighting? And do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, James gives us a mistake to avoid in verses 13 to 15. Here's a common excuse. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. You know, God's got me into this position. God's doing this. I've read that among the Jews, there was this idea of the evil impulse, that it came upon you and it was so overwhelming and strong. You know, well, God in his sovereignty has allowed this to come upon me and I can't resist it. And it's from God, so God will understand. And God will pardon, because really it's from him in the end. And they said things like that. And in today, in universities, there's philosophers using their cleverness and their brains to come up with reasons why Christianity is impossible, and why if there's evil it must be God's fault somehow, somewhere in the end, and how we can point the finger at him if he's there after all. And nothing new under the sun. It comes to everyone and say, well, God's got me into this situation, so it can't be that bad if I give in, can it? But James says, no one should say that. God has no affinity with evil. He's not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. It's not his desire that anyone should rebel against his will, that anyone should choose darkness and twistedness. He doesn't have any darkness or twistedness in him. He doesn't have anything in him which has an affinity with iniquity. God has no dark side. Where does temptation get its strength then? Where does sin take root from? James gives us the doctrine of original sin. He traces it back to its root, and its root is in us. Like verse 14 and 15, he says, well, is somebody who's in hell, because God has condemned them to death, eternal death for their eternal death. Why has he done that? Because of sin. Trace it back to sin. Sin full grown. Sin was their life's choice. Sin was what they loved. And that's why God has banished them from his presence forever. But where is this full grown life of sin come from? Well, a habit of sin comes from the individual sins that they chose. There were the particular wrongs in their life that they chose instead of God's way. Now, why did they do that? Where did each particular sin come from? Well, trace it back again. It came from desire. They looked, they saw, they wanted. Like Eve in the garden, they gazed upon it. They weighed up what they knew was right and what they knew was wrong. But within, they wanted what was wrong. And they built it up in their minds as something good to have, and they wanted it. Desire. And desire goes through stages. James speaks of desire being conceived and giving birth. Think of a baby conceived, and so tiny, a cell, then a couple of cells, and then a few more. The miracle of life takes root. It grows and it grows until it's so large that it can't remain within its mother anymore. And mother gives birth. And out it comes, and it's a full live baby. And it's got all the parts. It's got a head, it's got a body, it's got legs, it's got arms. It's a full human life, just like any other. And you can then see that very obviously when it's born. But it was growing. James says that's how it is with us. There's something that sin can get a grip on. It can grapple and it can grow. It can feed. That's where sin comes from. So somebody says, well, I have no idea how that happened. I have no idea how I fell into doing that kind of thing. But James says, do you know yourself so little? Sin is the final birth, but it was growing. It was growing for your desires. The Lord Jesus Christ couldn't sin. The Bible tells us that sin had nothing in him, that the evil one had nothing in him, that there was nothing for Satan to get a hold on to through which he could entice and lead him away. But not so with us. If there's temptation, we need to face up to the fact that it's able to get that hold because our desires are mixed. As Christians, we've learned something of the love of God, but there's still that love of self, and love of ease, and love of pleasure, love of the world, love of the flesh, that pride, the pride of life, as James calls it. And it's able to get a grip in there, because there's that which just wants to have things our way, instead of the difficulty of following God. And it's able to get its hooks in. It's able to take root. James said we should be realistic about that. That should then humble us, shouldn't it? It should lead us to cry out to God. Why am I the way that I am? How is this within me? Because that part that you've put in me, the new life you've put in me, the spirit you've put in me, loathes what still remains of the old nature. It doesn't want it to be there anymore. The true me wants to drive it out and be rid of it. But if we're back where James is addressing, there's little hope, because somebody just said, oh, sin just jumped on me, surprised me. It's like I'm going down an alleyway at night and a gang just overpowered me and I was helpless. What could I do? There was nothing I could do. Right, if you're in that position and you're just a helpless victim, what hope is there? Because you won't own the problem. You won't bring it to God. You won't plead for his help. You won't be humbled and more realistic about the power of sin. So James says, be realistic about it. The Bible teaches this teaching of original sin, that the root of it are in us. We are fallen. We desire what's evil. We need to be changed, and we need to be watchful, and we need to be on our guard, and we need to be vigilant, and we need to be fighting if we're to have any hope and not just see ourselves as helpless victims and not taking the fight to where it really is. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples at one time in Mark chapter 7, he said, "Are you so dull? Don't you see? Nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean, for it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Maybe there's someone here tonight who hasn't called out to the Lord for salvation because you're telling yourself that evil comes from outside and that you're just its victim and you don't really want it to be so. Why not face up to the truth? How you act has been coming from how you're thinking. How you're thinking has been coming from how you're desiring. And how you're desiring, that is who you are. You need God to make you someone else. You need God to wash you and change you and give you a different heart and give you new desires. The problem isn't outside, it's inside. The ship is whole underneath the waterline. You need to cry out for a saviour. So fighting sin begins really with saying where the problem arises. It arises from me. And it ought to humble us. If you want to get rid of the weeds so that they're really gone, you have to get them by the roots, don't they? Don't you? We need that radical cure of the death of God's Son to deal with the radical problem of sin. James says then, verse 16, "Don't be deceived, my dear brother." It's so easy to be deceived. It's so easy for our thinking just little by little to shift and to think, "Oh, not so bad. I couldn't do those things. If I was in that situation, I'd be different. And life's been calm and pleasant for a little while now." And then you start to think, "Well, it's because I'm calm and pleasant." And it's very easy to be deceived, isn't it? It says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers." Especially saying, "Don't be deceived about God." And he gives us a God to adore. As we look at the final couple of verses, 17 and 18. What kind of God is God? He's a good God. He's a generous God. He's a God who wills our good. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God has no dark side. There's not an undiscovered dark side of God like there is of the moon. There's no shadowy place where if you were to get a torch and peer in, that you'd suddenly say, "Oh, I had no idea what was in there." You've got a cupboard like that at home. It looks all right, but then you shine in a torch. "Oh, didn't realise the place was so filthy." God isn't like that. Whatever angle you view him from, whatever part of his character, whatever part of his ways, he's light, he's pure light, he's nothing but light. And we see continually his goodness to us, all the good and perfect gifts that he hands down to us. The sun shines, the day is given to us. We're fed, we're clothed, we have relationships. We have things to do when we get up in the morning. And just a multitude of pleasures in life. All our lives are different, but God has arranged them with good gifts. As somebody says, what has God ever done for me? Well, how many times have you prayed, "God, please give me a safe journey today"? And you had a safe journey, and perhaps afterwards you didn't think of it. You don't think when we turn off the engine and take the key out, "Oh God, you answered my prayer, thank you." But multitude of prayers. We say, give us today our daily bread. It comes to the end of the day. Did God give you today your daily bread? Did anybody here have hunger today at breakfast and then again at lunch and then again at dinner? If you did, I expect you're fasting, but you didn't because of not being able to eat, did you? God is good and he gives us good things because he is good. And he is good to all sorts of people. The sun's not just shining over church buildings this evening, whilst thunderstorms and clouds of wrath are pouring out their contents over the rest of the world. He's showing his goodness to everyone. Everybody has no excuse for not knowing how good their Maker is, how many pleasures and blessings he's put into life. Yes, alongside the many reminders that all's not well with the world, alongside the many prompts that we need not just to receive the good gifts and assume it's because we deserve them, but there are other things we need to think about too. But he is good. Now, the early verses spoke about the birth of sin, about desire giving birth to sin. But God has given us another birth. He's given us the new birth, that great event when he invades a person's life and turns them around and gives them a new heart. And James speaks of that in verse 18. He chose to give us birth. That's the kind of God he is. He's not secretly plotting our downfall and some dreadful providence to show up just how awful we are and how right he is to keep cursing us. No, what he's done for us in Christ, he chose to give us a new life and a new set of desires, a new birth. God isn't trying to trip us up and trick us, but he gave us a new birth through the word of truth because he's making a new world. Sin has come into this world and it has brought devastation. It has brought chaos. It has twisted all of us. But God has spoken the word of truth and he's made us new, part of the first fruits of his new world. And the first fruits the Israelites are very familiar with, especially as it's one of the Old Testament festivals, where they gather in their harvest. At the beginning, there's the first fruits, the first gathering in. There's been that long season of planting and then watering and watching and hoping. But at last, they bring in the first part, and that's really the sign and the token of the whole harvest that's to come. They brought the first sheaves into the barn, and they can see that the whole harvest will now be collected. But with the first fruits, they give thanks to God. God gets the first fruits, and there's the festival of first fruits. Well, James says that we're a bit like that. God has a harvest, and God has a new world, and everything's going to be made new. Now, we don't have all that gathered into the barn yet. There's still sin and death and sorrow around us. But he's brought in the first fruits. And what is that first fruits? It's believers in Christ. It's people who are no longer living for themselves, but who are living for him and who are living for their neighbour. People who are no longer serving number one, so-called, but who are serving number one, really. It's people who have become servants. That's where God's heart is. That's where God's desire is. That's what God, through the different experience he puts us into, that's what he's doing and where he's leading us. Now, because we're first fruits, there is that tension, there is that battle. We are made new. He's made us new creatures in Christ. But there's still old parts remaining, and we still live in a world which is a fallen and broken world. And so there's that struggle, there's that tension. There's these things which really are quite opposite and don't belong together, and they're rubbing against each other. That's why there must be many trials and troubles along the way. But there's a destination. There's a full harvest. There's the time when he'll gather it all into his barn and we'll sit down and feast with him. So are the trials worth it? Yes, there's a saviour to live and die for. God makes no mistakes. Temptation must be faced. There's a battle. Let's battle and let's keep on battling for his glory.